The reading today is taken from Genesis chapter 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now she knows that she is pregnant. She despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your slave is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her what you think best." Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" "I am running away from my mistress Sarai," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now pregnant and you will give birth to a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility towards all his brothers." She gave his name to the Lord, who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." That is why the well was called Beer Lahai Roai. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael.
A number of years ago, I'd been pushing it all day, and the last thing on my agenda was to catch the train home. And so I raced off the bus at Town Hall Station, down the steps at platform number one, looked at the platform board, and there were the stations ready for me to see where the train was going as it was about to leave the platform. It synced up with the announcement from the platform, which went, "This train about to depart from platform one will stop at Central, Redfern, Strathfield." And so I picked up my pace, jumped onto the train, took a seat. And over the years leading up to this particular day, I'd trained myself to be able to take a seat, drop off, and wake up the station before I was supposed to get off, be a little bit refreshed, ready for the next chapter of whatever it was in that day. And so I jumped on the train, took my seat, closed my eyes, sat back and slept. But when I woke up, I had a sinking feeling in my gut because the station on the outside of the train was not familiar to me. And the station being announced as the next station we were going to stop certainly wasn't familiar. And so I looked at the station map, you know, the one that tells you where all the trains are going in the carriage. And I looked at that and I thought, this is not good. You see, I hadn't overslept. I just jumped on the wrong train. It was like the one that I was supposed to catch from platform one at Town Hall. It started at Town Hall. Its first few stations were the same as the one I was supposed to get on, Central, Redfern, Strathfield. But unlike my train, this took a left at Strathfield while I was sleeping, and we ended up at Box Hill, which is a million miles from Cabramatta, which is where I was supposed to be. And not a good... It took ages to backtrack all the way to Strathfield, find another train, get all the way back to where I was supposed to go. It's not good when you have a young wife at home who's had preschool children all day. You see, friends, truth makes a difference. It may not be immediately clear how truth makes a difference, but it does impact your life. And if you ignore the truth, it will have a negative impact on your life. Now, of course, in the big scheme of things, my train trip was not disastrous, inconvenient, but not disastrous. There are times, though, where if you ignore a truth, it's a little more permanent. Like when boys and girls go out to play and have a night out on the town, and with each successive drink, Dutch courage builds, bravado builds to such a strength, a young man will say, I'd look really cool with a tattoo. Or a young woman says, I'd look really pretty with stars attached to my left cheekbone. And that's what happened with this woman here, if we go to the next slide. On the morning after, the ancient truth was very apparent. When you get inked up, it's kind of permanent. It's one thing to get on the wrong train. It's another thing to get a wrong tattoo or to get a tattoo possibly. You can live with them. Might be a little shame attached to that, but you can live on. It is another thing, however, to ignore an eternal truth, because the consequences are long-lived and the shame will last forever. We're in a series called Losing My Religion. So far, I've looked at how our countrymen are walking away from religion and from Christianity, and yet at the same time, they have a hunger in their souls for something greater than themselves. Well, today, we're going to begin 3 weeks looking at Islam. Why? Well, 9/11 and the recent death of Osama bin Laden have brought world religion to our attention. Immigration of political refugees from Islamic countries have also brought this faith into our lounge rooms. And so we have to ask questions. What are we to make of Islam? Is Islam true? Is Christianity true? Can they both be true at one and the same time? Now, I need to warn you that today we need to dust off our capacity for rigorous thinking. We don't do it often at this church because, well, you can't get too much of a good thing, and if you have too much of a good thing, it's not good. But today we need you to engage your minds at a particular level. But because you're fearless, intelligent, and beautiful, I've no doubt you will keep up. So we need to think, because you don't want to get on the wrong train with this one. You don't want to get all linked up to only wake up one day and hear yourself go, oops. Far too much is at stake for any of us to do that. And we begin by looking at Abraham's first son, Ishmael. We do that because he is a common figure between Islam and Christianity. Both Christianity and Islam tell us that Ishmael is the father of the Arab nation. We read that in Genesis 25. And verse 18, in fact, he and his descendants populated a part of the world that we know as North Saudi Arabia. Well, that's as far as the common ground goes, really. After that, there are two completely different accounts of Ishmael. And we get a hint at the difference between the trajectories when we read these words in Genesis 21 and verse 12, where God says to Abram, not to worry about what will happen to Ishmael, because it's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. We're going to come back to that. That's a key verse. We'll come back to that. But right now, it'd be helpful for us to remind ourselves of what the Bible says about Ishmael. Then we'll consider what Islam says about Ishmael, weigh them up, and that will help us see the eternal truth. So we're in Genesis chapter 16, and we're looking at verse 1 to start with. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. That sentence kind of leaps out at us, not so much because Abram and Sarai were old and had no children, but more because of the story that surrounds Abram and Sarai to this point. Back in Genesis 12, you may remember Genesis 12, 1 to 3, God says to Abram, I want you to leave the land of your fathers, go to a land I will show you, I will bless you, I will make your name great. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, and I will bless the whole world through you. But a decade on, and we get to Genesis 15, and God says to Abram, don't be afraid, Abram, I am your shield and very great reward. But Abram said to him, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit the estate is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. And the word of the Lord came to Abram, saying, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. And God took Abram outside and said, look up at the sky and look at the stars. Count them if you will, if you can, because that's how many descendants you will have. Now the Bible says in the next verse that Abram believed God and was counted to him as righteousness. But like most of us, Abram and Sarai looked at the promise of God, looked at their circumstances, and began to doubt God. God promised a child, but there wasn't one, and it didn't look like one was coming. And so, well, you can't trust God really, can you? And his promise is, well, worthless, and so you have to take matters into your own hands. And that brings us up to Genesis 16, where we are reminded that Sarai had given Abram no children. But verse 1 goes on to say, she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." And Abram, like all males, agreed to that suggestion. Well, it's not in the text, but anyway, he agreed to what Sarah said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarah took his wife took the Egyptian maidservant Hagar, gave it to her husband and to be his wife, and he slept with Hagar, and she conceived. And when she knew that she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress, which is not a good thing to do. Don't despise the one who sort of employs you. And then verse 5 tells us, Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong. I am suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now she knows she's pregnant. She despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." And if you're female, you may think that's a reasonable statement. If you're male, you think it's normal. Like, what the? You said that I should. Now that I did what you said I should, now you're blaming me for the outcome of this? What the? That's sort of like the conversation right there. Verse 6, Abram sort of like says, "Well, she's your servant. You do with her as you please." And so we're told that Sarai mistreated Hagar and Hagar fled from her. Now it's worth noting just for a moment, press pause and go back to Genesis 3 here. This is fairly similar to Genesis 3. God said to Adam and Eve, "You can eat of any tree of the garden that you like. Take your pick except for one tree. Don't eat that one." The woman thinks God cannot be trusted. He's hiding something. He's keeping something from us. And so, can't trust him. His promise is worthless. So, let me take things into my own hands. Let me be the determiner of my own history. And then I will be like God. And because Adam is Abram's ancestor and also the ancestor of all Australian males, which means he's male and as thick as two planks, he follows his wife. And as a result, relationships unravel. In Genesis 3, the man blames the woman for the mess they're in. In Genesis 16, the woman blames the man for the mess they're in. In both chapters, both men and women distance themselves from God in an effort to be like God. And that pattern is repeated every day in human history when men and women think God cannot be trusted and his promises are worthless. Just look at our Western world for a moment with me. It doesn't trust God at all. It does not take God at his word, which says you are created in his image. We do not believe that. We're now in a position now where we have neutered persons, which means that you can do whatever you like. Maleness and femaleness are not really determiners anymore. You are neutered. You can do whatever you like. And that includes doing things that not even the ancient Greeks contemplated doing, like legalizing same-sex marriages, like legalizing incest. Heck, you can even marry your dog, which is what a Ghanaian woman did earlier this year. And there's a photo. Isn't it a lovely bridegroom right there? That's probably not the photo from the wedding, but I couldn't resist. You can get rid of that one now. During the week, we had a guy here, a pastor and a political professor of political science from New Hampshire, speaking in the foyer. His name is Dale Keane. He says, looking at all of this, there is an erosion taking place with families in the West, which is so disastrous, our society is unraveling. Whenever you decide not to trust God and determine your own history, everything unravels. And while relationships unravel in Genesis 16, God is still sovereign, and so he works with it. Look at chapter 16 and verse 10. God says through his angel to Hagar, I will increase your descendants so that they will be too numerous to count. You are with child, you will have a son, you will name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard your misery. Now, why does God take this situation and bless it like this? Well, fundamentally, because God is gracious. He's heard the cry of Hagar's heart, and he offers grace to her and blesses her by saying that her son will be the head of a nation that we know as the Arab nations. That act of grace is reinforced in Genesis 21 when Ishmael and Hagar now are walking away, exiled from Abraham and Sarah, because Ishmael has mocked the birth of Isaac. God says to Abraham in chapter 21, verses 12 and 13, don't worry about the boy Ishmael. He'll be fine. I will make him into a nation, but it's through your son Isaac that I will bless the world. Now, there's not a whole lot more in the Bible about Ishmael. There is the menfolk wincing chapter of circumcision in chapter 17. We'll get back to that in a moment, just so in case you've missed the wince. But we also read of Ishmael and his younger brother Isaac bearing their father Abraham. And apart from a brief reference in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, that's about it from Ishmael. And that's because in chapter 21 of Genesis, verse 12 again, God says, it is not through Ishmael that I will bless the world, but through Isaac. We'll come back to this. For the Muslims, it's a different story, though. Ishmael has a different profile. According to the Quran, Ishmael is a prophet in the same league as Abraham, Moses, Muhammad, and Jesus. The Quranic commentaries offer us far more information. They say Ishmael is the first son of Abraham, but not of a slave girl, but of his wife. Ishmael is an example for Muslims to follow for two reasons. One, he is a willing submitter to God for all of his life. That is very clear in what is called the mountaintop sacrifice. The story is similar to the one that we have in Genesis 22, but it's not Isaac who is being offered for sacrifice, but Ishmael. The story happens like this, according to Islam. Allah speaks to Abram in a dream, saying, I want you to sacrifice your son. When Abram shares this the next morning, Ishmael says, God is telling you to do this to me. Let us go. I am willing to do God's will. And so Ishmael becomes an exemplar of what it means to live a life of self-determination, of taking history, your own history in your hands and submitting to God. You determine how you will do that. You must put the effort in. You must be like Ishmael. The second reason that Ishmael has such a high standing is because he is the son of the Hanif. He is the son of the great monotheist, therefore. He is the son of Abram. Abram turned his back on the gods of his father. Abram, we're told in the Quran, was no idolater. Surely the men who are nearest to Abram are those who follow him, this prophet. They are the true believers. Abram and Ishmael are passionate monotheists. The Quran tells us that they're so strong is their passion that they eradicated all idols from their land and built in Mecca the temple that we know as the Kaaba, which is the black building there. The Quran says, we made the house a resort and a sanctuary for mankind, saying, make the place where Abram stood a place of worship. We enjoined Abram and Ishmael to cleanse our house for those who walk around it, who meditate in it, and who kneel and prostrate themselves before it. Abram and Ishmael built the house and dedicated it. Ishmael, therefore, is the perfect Arab. He is the perfect Muslim. He is the one to emulate. And this is even more crucial for Muslims because they see the faith of Abraham and Ishmael is not polluted by Judaism or Christianity. The Quran says, Abraham was neither Jew nor Christian. He was an upright man who submitted to God. All this came to light when Muhammad saw visions and received recitations, things to write down. In fact, the word Quran means recitation. Muhammad then became like Abram and like Ishmael, a monotheist, an idol destroyer in Mecca, a cleanser of the Kaaba, so that Muslims could once more worship one God. And the focus in all of this is on Ishmael and his effort, him taking his life in his hands and determining the course of his future so that he could curry favor with Allah. And if you are like Muhammad and you emulate Ishmael, then you will go to heaven where Ishmael himself will welcome you in. It's a very different focus to what the Bible speaks of, because in the Bible, as I've already referenced in Genesis 21:12, God passes over Ishmael. Says to Abraham, yes, I will make him a great nation. I'll bless him. I'll pour grace on him. And my promise to him will be that he will be a great nation, and that is true. But then God passes over Ishmael and says, I will bless the world through Isaac. And why does God do that? Because the path that Ishmael is one that God will not support. The path of Ishmael says you cannot trust God. You cannot believe the promises of God, particularly the promise that God gave to Abram to bless the world through Abram. See, God wants to bless the world because men and women live under a multiple curse. We have lost our freedom. We are alienated from the land. We are cut off from society. We experience shameful degradation, and relationships with God and humanity unravel. The Bible's God wants to take that curse away and instead bless us so that we're no longer cast out of his place, no longer cut off from him or his people. Instead of shame, he wants us to enjoy the freedom of life under his gracious rule. Islam says you cannot believe those promises, and so you have to take matters into your own hands. The Bible's God makes it painfully clear to Abram and to Ishmael that there is no place for sidelining the promises of God and striking out on your own. There is no place for that. And that's where chapter 17 comes in. Chapter 17 comes after chapter 16. You remember I said you need to have your thinking hat on today. Chapter 17 comes after chapter 16. In chapter 16, it's the birth of Ishmael. It's before the birth of Isaac. 17 comes after Ishmael, before Isaac. And the whole chapter is given over to the menfolk wincing issue of circumcision. Now, why is circumcision placed after Ishmael's birth and before Isaac's birth? Because God is saying to people, I will cut you where you are most powerful, or where you think you are. I will cut you so that every day, several times a day, you will be reminded that I will do things in my time according to my promise and not by your effort. You will be reminded of this whenever you engage in sex, that my blessing comes not by your self-determination, but by me keeping my promise. And it wasn't just Abraham who was circumcised, it was all the menfolk, and so it included Ishmael. Can you imagine what this would do to a 13-year-old boy without anesthetic? Apart from bring tears to his eyes. It says to a child who was the result of human effort, when people not trusted God, sidelined God's promises, it says to him, you are to remember, Ishmael, that I will do what I want to do according to my promise. Through the Son of Promise, I'm passing over you. It's not through you. After circumcision, the child of promise comes, Isaac. He is the father of Jacob or Israel, and from Israel comes Jesus. And Paul picks this up some 1,500 years or so later when he writes to the Galatian church, and he writes to them in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, the promises of God were spoken to Abraham and his seed. The promise was to bless the world through your seed, Abraham. Paul picks this up and says, the scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but to your seed, meaning one person, who is Jesus Christ. Paul is saying God's plan to bless the world through Abraham and his seed takes place when Jesus comes. and particularly when Jesus hangs on the cross, taking the curse of the world upon us, on himself, so that we might be freed from the curse. And this brings Islam into the bright, shining light of Christianity. The Quran says, they said, speaking of Jews and Christians, they said, "We killed Christ Jesus, the son of Mary, the apostle of God, but they killed him not, nor crucified him. But so it was made to appear to them, and those who differ therein are full of doubts and no certain knowledge, but only conjecture to follow. For surely they killed him not, nay, God raised him up to himself, and God is exalted in power wise." In other words, Jesus wasn't crucified, Jesus didn't die, God raised him up into heaven before death. And that stands in total and stark contrast to what the Bible teaches at its core in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 4. Paul writes, "Now I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you've believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised from the dead according to the Scriptures." This is our gospel. And this report of Jesus' death isn't restricted to the pages of the Bible. Historians like Josephus from the first century and Tacitus from the first century tell us that Jesus was condemned and he was crucified. And you can read more about the background to Jesus and his death in this really excellent book, Islam in Our Backyard. Tony Payne has done us a great service. And this book we've got for less than what you'll pay buy it for from Koorong and other places. Can I say that on recording? You get it for $10 at the back. It's a book worth reading and having and referring to. When you look at all the evidence, it becomes difficult to sustain the Muslim teaching that says Jesus did not die on the cross. And it underscores that Islam wants nothing to do with the promise of the Bible's God, nor of his grace. Whereas the Christian God wants to shower us with grace and mercy, that we might become children of God. That we might have the ability, the authority, and the permission to call God Father. That we might be set free from slavery to self-determination, to enjoy freedom as the sons and daughters of God Most High. This is the truth, and the truth makes a difference. If you ignore it, it will have a huge impact on your life, both now and forever. Around 32 years ago, I sat with my father in a hospital when a specialist looked at my father in the eyes, and he said, "Maury, your liver is significantly damaged. If you stop drinking now, you will live a lot longer. If you do not stop drinking, you will die. You are at a crossroads." It's not the first time my father had been in hospital because of alcohol-related pain. The previous 10 years or so meant that he'd been in hospital numerous times. The truth now was very clear. Drinking alcohol was killing him, but if he stopped, he would live. It's not the kind of truth that can be ignored, but it was. And a year or so later, he was dead, aged 48. Truth makes a difference. Islam denies Christ died on the cross. Islam ignores the promises of God to therefore bless the world through Jesus and his crucifixion. And so all we're left with under Islam is to follow Ishmael's example and to take matters into your own hands. Of course, on this plan, as with all plans to determine your own future, to curry favor with God, you can never be sure whether you've done enough to curry enough favor with God in order to get into heaven. Christianity, on the other hand, says Christ did die on the cross, so that God's promised blessings are now available to all men and women for all time, Muslim and non-Muslim. And so any who accept it can rest confident that Christ has done all that is necessary to win our favor with God. And that is the truth. And that means if you are a Christ follower, you are on the right train and you are living by truth. If you are not yet a Christ follower, the only train to board is the Christian one. And so come and enjoy the liberation from the prison of trying to please God by your own actions. Come and be set free. And then as we speak to Muslims, we ought to seek opportunity to introduce them to the crucified one. This calls for some wisdom, my friends. My suggestion is not a full frontal attack. It's not even a frontal attack. You know, don't say to them, you're wrong when it comes to Ishmael and you're wrong when it comes to Jesus and his crucifixion. That just simply won't work. It is much better to be like the one we worship, full of grace and truth, gracious in action and in speech. And so ask them if you could share with them your own journey to Jesus. Ask them if you could share the life and the words of Jesus and how they shape your life. Share with them how the grace of God has liberated you from the soul-destroying demands of working your way to heaven. Introduce them to the Jesus they do not know, the one full of grace and truth who loves them so much he would rather die than live without them. Steve Abbott, a friend of mine, minister at West Pennant Hills Anglican, told me last week that last year he baptized 6 or 7 Iranians who left Islam and came to Jesus. Jesus, one who treated women with grace. They saw in Jesus one who spoke of peace and not war. And so they came to Jesus. Gariah, Don Carson, a theologian from the United States and Canada, tells the story of befriending a Muslim while they were both studying PhDs. Carson was doing a PhD in some esoteric area of life. The Muslim was doing a PhD in Muslim theology. They were both studying in Canada. They talked often about Jesus, and Don gave Gariah, his friend, a New Testament. And one day they were on a tour of Parliament buildings in Ottawa, and the pseudo-Gothic arches and so on were there, and there were also images of people up around the place like Plato and Moses and Aristotle, upon whom the legislation of Canada was built. And as they were going along, Gariah would ask questions, a tourist, of course, so he'd ask his questions. Back in the tour guide pointed out the heads of those carved around the foyer. You know, again, Aristotle and Moses and Plato. And the tour guide said, government rests on certain bases. Aristotle, wisdom and law and so on. Any questions? Where is Jesus Christ? Gariah said. The guide, not sure where he's coming from, said, I beg your pardon. And so, like all people who are in a foreign country, thinking that accent gets in the road, and so he spoke louder. Where is Jesus Christ? Why should Jesus Christ be here? Well, I have read in the Christian Bible that the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth were given by Jesus Christ. So where is Jesus Christ? The Muslim knew all about law. He knew about the sovereign God and his power. But he did not know grace, which goes with it. Grace is only found in Christianity, and specifically in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Carson tells us that Gariah was converted. He withdrew from his Muslim PhD studies to follow the God of grace. And our New Testament encourages our confidence in this truth from the very first sentence. In Matthew 1:1 it tells us, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Jesus is the only son of Abraham, who is the son of promise, bearing witness to the fact that you can trust God, the God of the Christian Bible. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are not only sovereign but you are a gracious God. We thank you that your grace and your mercy has found expression in the death and resurrection of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus. But Father, we thank you that your grace extends to all nations, including those of us who live in this far country from where Jesus was crucified. We thank you too that you bring to this nation descendants of Ishmael. We pray that you would help us to be so gracious with them that the truth of your word would make an impact on their lives. And may it be, we see many more than Gariah and many more than the half dozen at West Pennant Hills who've been baptized recently. May we see many more come to know you and find in you the God of Abraham. For we pray in Jesus' name.